All right, good morning. Thank you, Jim, for leading us in some of those powerful songs. If you have your Bibles, we are in Joshua chapter 22 this morning. We're resuming our study of Joshua after a brief hiatus for the Easter season. We're now back in the book of Joshua, and Lord willing, over the next several weeks, we will be addressing the end of the book. So my plan is over the next 3 weeks to address the final three chapters, and then to have a recap message where I try to draw in some of the main themes from the book. And so I trust that will be an encouragement to us as we draw near to the conclusion of this study. It's been an enriching one for me, and I hope for you as well, as we've seen how God has worked faithfully to bring his promises to pass in the context of ancient Israel. And so this morning we'll see that again. What I'd like to begin by doing is to read the first 12 verses of the chapter, then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider these together. So if you'd follow along, please. Joshua chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock and with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll consider this text together. Father, we're thankful that we can meet together. We ask that you would give us insights, that the same spirit of the Lord who raised up Ezekiel and showed him a vision is among us this morning and residing, even dwelling in our hearts, your scriptures teach us. And so we pray for the conviction of your spirit and for the courage and boldness that comes from assurance in the truth of your word. And so I pray that you would help us as we're diagnosing ourselves through the lens of this text, that we would see areas where we may need to repent or to return to you, and areas in which we may need to bolster our faith and to strengthen our hands for the work you've called us to do. And so we ask for your blessing and for your grace in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of summers, my wife and I have had an opportunity to go to Uganda to participate in a ministry there, Sufficiency of Scripture Ministries. And often as we've gone the last couple of years, we've had an occasion to go to a wildlife safari. And one of the animals that I've always wanted to see, but we haven't been able to see, are the chimpanzees. Uganda is famous for having a large number of chimpanzees. They're a little bit hard to get to, but they reside there in Uganda. And so my interest and curiosity was piqued this week when I came across an article with the headline that a large civil war has erupted among the chimpanzees in Uganda. I mean, it brings a lot of things to mind to hear that title. But one of the things that was interesting is to hear how the scientists who study these animals describe a conflict that evidently has broken out within the country of Uganda. This is one of the largest populations of chimpanzees. And there has come to be a division between the so-called central chimpanzees and the western chimpanzees. And what's resulted is that they've essentially gone to war with each other. There are 7 adult males and 17 infants that have been killed in this conflict of chimpanzees against one another. And the scientist, the lead scientist there, a man named Aaron Sandel, described what he saw as this whole chain of events. He says he can remember the day he first noticed something different had begun. It was in the middle of June 2015. And he said he heard chimps from another group calling out nearby, and suddenly everything went quiet. He said they all seemed nervous. They were touching each other with reassurance like they do when they hear outsider chimps. And I began to be puzzled and focused, like, what is going on? He said they could have done a number of things, but instead of accepting and welcoming, they showed fear. And it began to be a flashpoint of conflict between them. This is what he said. When you act like a stranger, you become a stranger. And this planted the seed of polarization. And he goes on to describe how in the past, these chimpanzee groups had intermingled, and they had had infant chimpanzees because of crossbreeding and the like, but that fell away after this incident. And as a result, there were a number of violent attacks. And one other thing that he noticed that possibly gave rise to this was that a new alpha male named Jackson had assumed power within the group and had exiled another named Miles. And as a result, violence had erupted between the groups. And so he says, maybe his takeaway is, in the small daily acts of reconciliation and reunion, we find opportunities for peace. This story reminded me a little bit of what we're seeing happen before us in this chapter now that we've come to, chapter 22, in the book of Joshua. And that's because rather than thinking highly and perhaps welcoming the best of the other group, suddenly the seeds of division begin to be sown. Where peace and harmony had reigned, suddenly there seems to be hostility, suspicion, the seeds of doubt. And here in Joshua 22, a chill seems to have affected the air. The chapter begins with the warmth of God's blessing, but very soon it turns to a war council. And a wondering if half the nation has fallen away from the Lord. And I think this is a chapter in which we're confronted too with a question, and that is the question of, are we being faithful to the Lord, or are the seeds of apostasy, the seeds of falling away, being sown in our hearts? This is why the scriptures repeatedly remind us to be watchful, to be vigilant. The Apostle Paul, in one of his last sermons in the book of Acts, says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He says this to the elders in Miletus. Jesus himself said to his apostles, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That is, those who would add to the word of God and those who would detract from it. And the Apostle Paul says this to would-be pastors, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in it, for by so doing you shall save yourself and your hearers. In other words, Scripture is replete with warnings to make sure that the weeds of falling away aren't growing in our hearts, to be vigilant and to be careful. And so the principle I'd like to instill as we look at this passage this morning is this, to commit your life entirely to the Lord, lest apathy pull you away. Commit yourself entirely to the Lord, lest apathy begin to pull you away. And so we want to consider it in three parts this morning, and we began here with the first 12 verses. And so let's say a few more words about these verses and what's going on in this chapter, and then we'll move from there. So beginning of verse 1, It says that Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So within this, he's summoned the nation of Israel. And the word here describing the summoning is a word that means he called them together. And this word now becomes a frame for the entire chapter. Joshua is calling them in the first verse. And in the final verse, the Transjordanian tribes are calling the name of an altar, as we'll see. Now, what is really interesting as this begins to unfold is in the opening verses, the nation is unified and gathered, and they're listening to Joshua, and Joshua is blessing them. You'll notice he begins here in verse 2 to give them a speech, a farewell address. He says, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you." Now, Joshua is a significant figure here because in the final three chapters of the book of Joshua, he gives a total of three farewell speeches. He's the only character in Scripture to have this many farewell speeches, three in succession. And really, if we were to summarize them, they sort of have a thread that goes through all three of them. And the thread is that of proper and genuine worship of the Lord. That is to say, are you going to worship the Lord in the right way, in the true way, the way that he has called you to do? Remember, Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman that the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Both fervency and doctrinal fidelity are necessary. And in any church, there's always a temptation to drift away from that centrality of Scripture and of the gospel. And so Joshua here begins to give a farewell address, and he does so by conjuring up reminiscences of the past. One commentator on this book had noticed that through the first 12 chapters of Joshua, the writer Joshua really focuses on the book of Deuteronomy as the backdrop. From chapters 13 to 21, he really focuses on Numbers as a backdrop. And here, beginning in 22, he blends Numbers and Deuteronomy together. And so now he first is going to focus on Deuteronomy. He says, "You've kept everything that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." He's going to call Moses the servant of the Lord three times in this passage. And the word blessing is also going to occur three times in this chapter. In other words, we're meant to see Joshua once again as a worthy successor of Moses, who is continuing the program that Moses began. And in many ways, it calls to mind Moses' farewell address in Deuteronomy 33. I'll just read that verse. In Deuteronomy 33:1, Moses' last words, it says this: "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death." And so Joshua here is sort of calling to mind that passage in Deuteronomy 33 as he blesses the people. And in calling Moses the servant of the Lord, it also anticipates that Joshua himself will be called the servant of the Lord at the end of the book. And I've mentioned this before, but Joshua begins the book as Moses' servant, and he ends the book as the Lord's servant, as Yahweh's servant. And so Joshua here is reminding them of what they must do. He says in verse 3, "You've not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God, and now the Lord has given you rest, rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. So turn, go and turn, return to your tents." So what he's essentially doing is he's dismissing the Transjordan tribes to go back to their inheritance. So if you recall from the maps that we've looked at, essentially what's happening here is they're meeting in Shiloh. We'll see this later in the chapter. This is where the tabernacle is, where the sanctuary is set up. And so this is the spiritual nerve center of the entire nation. And so they've gathered here because this is also where the tribal distributions were given out. So they're meeting before the Lord. It's as if to say the Lord is the witness, verifying and vouchsafing what Joshua is now doing, what he's communicating to the Israelites. And so from this place, he's saying, go back to your homes. That is, they're to go back east of the Jordan. So these are the three eastern tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so Joshua says to them, go back because you've been faithful. You're to return back to the land Moses gave you. And there's a lot of backdrop we could get into about this, but we recognize from the earlier stories we've seen that while they were east of the Jordan, that is before they cross, remember they cross the Jordan across from Jericho, and while they were east of the Jordan, this was the land that God gave to these tribes. They defeated these two powerful kings, Og and Sihon, these two kings that lived in this area, and so this is the territory they're going back to. These are the eastern tribes or the Transjordanian tribes. And an important theme here in verse 4 is that they can do this because God has given rest to those within the land. Again, this is a prominent theme throughout the whole book of Joshua, that God is giving them rest. That's the goal, and that God has fulfilled his promises. As we'll see, when people begin to fall away, it's never because the Lord has changed. It's because we have. And so God has been consistent to what he promised to do. He does not change. He's faithful. The Lord does not change from day to day. There is no variation or shadow of change within him. However, with the people, with us, we need constant reminders, right? We have this constant pull. We have a drift that constantly and vigilantly has to be stamped out if we're to stay on track. And so Joshua warns them here. He says in verse 5, be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love God and walk in his ways. Well, if you've read through much of the Old Testament, this may call to mind an earlier passage where Moses said this very thing. And once again, Joshua here seems to be alluding to the book of Deuteronomy. This is a famous passage, one of the most famous of the book of Deuteronomy. And this is where it's called the Shema, hear, O Israel. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses had said this to the nation. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. And so they're to be meditating on the law. They're to be living it out, applying it in their lives, talking about it daily, and they're to walk in the ways that God has commanded them to do. So Joshua is simply communicating what Moses had already said, that this is to be a transgenerational thing. Now, what's interesting about this, I think, is that Joshua, in saying this, I think is hopeful that Deuteronomy 6 is going to get acted out, right? What does Deuteronomy 6 says? It says, you are to train your children and to teach them the law, to be faithful in adjudicating the law. And yet this also anticipates that when we get to the book of Judges, and we're going to see a few times here in this chapter where Judges seems to be anticipated, that in the book of Judges, it says that the people of Israel were faithful while Joshua lived, and the elders who were contemporaries of Joshua, but as soon as they had died, what happened? The people began to fall away. The people began to substitute genuine, true worship with false worship, with idolatry, with Baal worship and the like. In other words, what Joshua here is reminding them to do, unfortunately, didn't really seem to stick. And I fear that may be true of us, right? How often do we pray to the Lord? We need these words of warning because we know our hearts are deceitful and there's this tendency in us to fall away. And unfortunately, in the case of Israel, they were in fact going to fall away in the near future. And Joshua will tell them that at the end of the book. He'll basically say, you can't follow the Lord. You can't do it of your own strength. You need God's grace to be with you. All right, so Joshua is reminding them of Deuteronomy. And then I think this is a really significant passage here in verse 6. It says, he blessed them. Again, this is calling to mind both creation, where God blesses creation and says, be fruitful and multiply. It's also calling to mind how Moses blesses the people when he dies. To receive blessing means to receive life and spiritual vitality and prosperity in the Lord. And so all of these are bound up in the fact that Joshua blesses them and sends them off to receive their inheritance. Verse 7 tells us they went with great riches as well, and he blesses them in verse 7 and 8 and says, go back with livestock, silver, gold, etc. In some ways, this is rehearsing the truths of the Exodus when they came out of Egypt with great plunder and treasure, and now they're going back to their home turf with great treasure that the Lord has blessed them with. Now, if the screen went black and the credits began to roll, we would go home and think that was a great, great movie, you know, a Hallmark film. But unfortunately, the verses go on. It's not the end of the story, as Paul Harvey would famously say. Verse 8, he says, return, and then what happens? Verse 9, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession. Okay, so we're getting a lot of repetition here to focus on the point. Verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, it says they built an altar there by the Jordan. All right, so what's going on here? So they come down to this territory, and the narrator who's telling this story is holding his cards very close to the vest. The reason is he doesn't immediately tell us why they're building an altar. He doesn't even immediately tell us why the people of Israel are gathering together to go to war. In other words, he's suspending the rationale and the background a bit to build tension and drama. In other words, we see this altar being built, but we don't know what's going on. There's a certain irony to it in the sense that Joshua just told them, be very careful to obey everything the Lord God told you to do. Well, what did the Lord God tell them to do through Moses? Not to build idols, or even to build a rival worship to the Lord. And so immediately we wonder, wait a minute, is this spiritual defection? What's happening here? What's going on? They come to an area which later we'll find out is probably part of the tribe of Benjamin. There are a lot of, there's discussion as to where exactly they build this altar. Are they building it to the west of the Jordan or the east of the Jordan? And I slightly favor the west of the Jordan. And so what this would mean is that when they come up to the Jordan River, they can look across the river and they can see this large altar. And we'll find out later that they made it, they modeled it to be an exact replica, but large-sized, of the altar used in the sanctuary in Shiloh. So they're creating a massive model, if you will, of an altar so that they can look across the river and see it. Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? My answer is, I wish I could know for sure. Unfortunately, I think you can make a case that it's a bad thing, and yet it's not explicitly censured, right? It seems that they're beginning to take steps toward establishing their own kind of worship, their own way of approaching God. And this is consistently the problem in Scripture, right? This movement towards syncretism, this movement toward, well, this is how God says we're to worship him, but what if we do it this way? What if we change this? What if we come to the Lord in this manner? And these seeds, these weeds of defection begin to take root in our hearts. And so they build this large-sized altar. In the many road trips my wife and I have taken over the years, we sometimes stop for roadside curiosities. And I remember a few years ago, we were driving to Wyoming, and we stopped in a little town called Blue Earth, Minnesota. Anybody here been to Blue Earth, Minnesota? Does anybody know what they have in Blue Earth, Minnesota? They have a giant green giant. If you know the old, the vegetable company, Green Giant, they have a 55-foot replica of Green Giant. You can walk up to the top of it, and you can see the area around. And this is intended to represent that this area is a fertile, productive area that produces all kinds of vegetables and produce. So this statue was sort of an instantiation, a representation of their agricultural bounty in Blue Earth, Minnesota. They have a whole roadside park that you can go and take your picture next to the green giant. Well, this is kind of what the tribes are doing here. They're building this massive sized altar. And the way that it's described here is one translator translates it conspicuous in appearance. Literally, it's great in appearance. It's massive and on a large scale, and it's intended to arrest your attention as you're coming down to the Jordan to see it. Now, it might seem like, you know, hey, this is an okay thing. They're, you know, starting a roadside park here with a large altar, and this will bring in tourists and other things. But the rest of Israel doesn't see it that way. Notice their response in verse 12. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Now, this is fascinating, and I think when we read through this the first time, it maybe doesn't stick out to us, but notice something about this. It says in verse 12, when the Israelites heard it, the whole congregation of the Israelites gathered themselves at Shiloh. Now, wait a minute. I thought three of the tribes had already left. In other words, what is the writer saying here? He's saying all Israel. How can it be all Israel? Isn't a third of the nation already across the river? So what is he saying here? I think what he's subtly introducing here is a question of who is genuinely Israel. Do you remember the parable of Jesus where he talks about the wheat and the tares? And even within the context of a church, the wheat grows alongside the tares. And so the author here very subtly is saying, all of true Israel has gathered at Shiloh. All of the genuine nation, that is, at this point, they're wondering if those three tribes are lost or defected or gone. And if their defection is going to now contaminate the rest of the nation. And so you see this now push and pull between who is really Israel, what does it mean to be the whole nation or not? This is where the title of the message comes this morning, Reflections in a Cracked Mirror. If you've ever gone to a fun house and looked at images of yourself, you realize that it distorts you in amusing and funny ways. And so it's a sense they're looking at a mirror and trying to determine who really is Israel. And I think a takeaway is Israel is those who follow wholeheartedly the Lord. What does it mean to be a believer? It means you don't go about religion in your own way. You follow what the Lord tells you. You submit to Him and His plan. You trust in the Lord. And so the nation is about to be ripped, it would seem, apart. This will unfortunately come to full flower in the next book of Judges, where they literally go to civil war against one another. So what happens next? Let's pick up at verse 13 and we'll read down to 20. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? All right, so we have an introduction of the conflict in the first section, and now the conflict reaches its peak. That is to say, they send a delegation across the river now to confront these tribes on the other side. And what's notable here is the man they send to lead this delegation. Notice in verse 13, it's Phinehas. Phinehas. Well, what do we know about Phinehas? Again, this is a reminder of how this passage begins to interweave both Deuteronomy and Numbers. We know of Phinehas from Numbers 25. If you remember that episode in the life of Israel, Numbers 25, you can turn there, but I'll read a few verses from here, Numbers 25. This is right before the second census. And remember that Numbers is divided into two parts. In the first part of the book, 1 to 25, it's a chronicle of their unbelief leading to punishment, divine judgment. And after chapter 26, things go better with the second census. But here it's the final act before that second census, and God is displeased. It says in 25:1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. This is what Phinehas is going to mention Peor when he confronts these tribes. And the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all of the leaders of the people and execute them in the broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses tells them to do this. And then Phinehas takes the lead, verse 7 tells us. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. All right, so coming back now. So Phinehas is one who is known for his zeal for the Lord. In fact, as a result of this episode in Numbers 25, it's said that Phinehas and his descendants will have the priesthood perpetually as a covenant of peace because of their zeal for the Lord. So Phinehas is known as a man who's zealous for the Lord. So you can imagine, perhaps he goes to his closet, he picks out a spear, and he thinks, oh no, we're going to have to do this again. And so he's leading the delegation now as they come across the Jordan, the man who's famous for his zeal for the Lord. He's the grandson of Aaron and the son of Eleazar. We don't know how old he is, but certainly he's old enough to have been an adult and in the service of the Lord by the time of Numbers 25. And so perhaps he's not quite as old as Joshua, but at any rate, he's leading this delegation across the river. And so they come. And notice this language again in verse 16. It says, the whole congregation of the Lord. So again, the narrator is telling us that from their perspective, this is now the remnant of the nation. This is going to become a very common theme later in the prophets. They'll constantly talk about the remnant. That is, who's truly following the Lord in the midst of the nation of Israel? Are we really for the Lord or not? And so they come across, and Phinehas is leading them, and it says the whole congregation of the Lord speaks. And so this is probably a summary of what they say, but it's essentially this: why have you acted unfaithfully? What's interesting about this section is how many different words are used for sin. You can almost build a theology of what it means to sin from this passage. He uses several words like unfaithfulness. This is the idea of betrayal or acting treacherously. It's we're committed to do this, but we're actually doing this. We're breaking faith is the idea. He also describes sin as a stain, something that stains us. And this gets into the idea of shame, that sin brings a stain on our conscience. He also talks about iniquity here, iniquity, which is transgressing the boundaries. That is, God tells us we're to live within these boundaries, and when we go against those boundaries, we're transgressing or we're committing iniquity. And so in all these words, he's essentially confronting the congregation and saying, are you in fact being unfaithful? And he even gives them an out. He says, if the land is the problem, verse 9, then come back over the Jordan. Now, this is a bit of a uncertain exactly what he means by this, or they mean, but it seems to suggest that if they're concerned that the land is polluted, then leave the land. Reminds me a little bit of the end of the book of Jude, where it says, on some have compassion, and on others, grab them out of the fire. And that here they're saying, if it's a problem with the land, come back to us and we'll figure this out, but don't fall away from the Lord. In other words, whatever it takes, don't fall away from the Lord. And the last reminder then is one of the most notorious figures of the book of Joshua in verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully? He broke faith. That word is used several times in that earlier chapter back in Joshua 7 to talk about how Achan sinned against the Lord and he betrayed the nation. He betrayed the Lord. And so they're essentially saying, if you're unfaithful and you break faith, divine wrath is going to fall on all of us. And notice they say in verse 20, it's not just God will zap you with fire from heaven. He says that wrath will fall on all the congregation of Israel. Once again, this inclusive language, right? So think about this in terms of how we might apply this. That is to say, if someone in our assembly defects from the faith, it's not simply their problem. It's an issue for all of us because we're covenanted together to follow the Lord. So sin isn't just an individual thing. It's not something I can do in private. No one else knows. It doesn't bother anyone. It's just my issue. It's never like that because we're covenanted into a community of believers. And so one person's sin has repercussions and effects to the whole group. And so they're worried that God's wrath will come upon all of them if they're not being faithful. All right, so this seems pretty dire, right? It's an emergency. It's a DEFCON 4 or 5. It looks like things are going really bad. So what happens? Verse 21. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God the Lord. Now, I don't think this is probably the best translation, but what I would say is this. I think what they're saying is the Lord is the supreme God. That's probably the best way to render this. The Lord is the supreme God. They say it twice. He knows, and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built as an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that our sons will not say to, so that your sons will not say to our sons in the time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Okay, there's a concern here for the future. Verse 28, therefore, we said, it shall also come about if we say this, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord, our God, which is before his tabernacle. Okay, so they give a lengthy explanation. We'll talk more about this in a moment. Verse 30, so when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel. Now, literally, this means the word was good in the eyes of the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living in. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Okay, so we have what seems to be a resolution, right, to this issue. And yet, I wonder if it doesn't hint at problems to come. They're looking, as it were, in a cracked mirror, and it's distorting the picture somewhat. So they begin an explanation, and really if we had time to trace out the structure of this chapter, it's in a staircase parallelism with a focal point on their reply in verses 24 to 28. So this is the heart of the chapter, as it were. But they begin by what's almost like an oath of affirmation. They say, the Lord is the supreme God. It's literally, the God of gods is Yahweh. The God of gods is Yahweh. So they're affirming in ways, again, that are reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So they're saying, no, we're faithful to the Lord. We have not rebelled. We have not betrayed God. We've not acted unfaithfully. Rather, we're trying to be faithful to the Lord. And so then they launch into a lengthy explanation. Now, what is this explanation? Well, if you can boil it down, they're basically saying, we're afraid we'll be cut off from the rest of the nation. We'll be one day cut off. And what's interesting about this section is the word today is used 8 times and the word tomorrow is used 4 times. And they're essentially saying, if something happens today that sets us off course, in the day to come, there's going to be genuine conflict, genuine civil war between the nations. And so they offer this explanation. And they say that they made it according to the pattern. They use a word in verse 28 translated in the NASB, the copy of the altar. It's this idea of a pattern. It's the same word used when Moses builds the tabernacle. He follows the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. And so they're following the pattern, but in this case, they're doing it in a sort of unauthorized way. So I wish I could say for sure that Phinehas's relief is to be shared by us, the readers, but I'm not so sure that's the case. I do wonder if they're not just in a hint beginning to walk in a way that shows some declension, that shows them beginning to detract from the Lord. And this is why I think it's true that when we fall into sin, we never fall far, because we've taken incremental steps to get there. And so in a manner of speaking, the first steps may be happening right now. They're beginning to build their own altar. And they use a lot of repetitive language. They're basically saying, we didn't build this altar to offer sacrifices because it's huge sized. It's rather just to be a monument to the Lord. Now, nonetheless, Phinehas is pleased with this. In verse 31, he says, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. Now, as I think about this, let me just say a few things that make me wonder. When Phinehas says, now we know that the Lord is in our midst, it doesn't say that he consults the Lord. It doesn't say that in the buildup to this that they've asked the Lord what they're to do. It seems rather that they're sort of assuming certain things are true. And moreover, in verse 30, when it says the word pleased the sons of Israel, it uses a famous phrase that will be picked up in the book of Judges. Remember how the book of Judges ends by 4 times saying, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And here it says, the word was good in the eyes of the Israelites. Again, it seems to suggest they're spiritually discerning on their own without consulting the Lord what's good or not good. So as a result, they bless God and they desist from going to war. And so we're left, I think, with a somewhat unsatisfactory ending in a sense. Because on the one hand, the unity of the nation is preserved, and yet on the other hand, the shadow of this altar is also a shadow of spiritual defection. And it raises the question, Is that altar the first step in the long walk toward walking away from the Lord, toward spiritual apostasy? The chapter ends with the Reubenites and the Gadites naming it. They call it witness. It's the word aid in Hebrew, the word witness. They say it's a witness between us and God. And so this altar will stand. It's likely it's put in the same place where Joshua had set up the stones. Remember when they come across the Jordan, Joshua had brought, had them bring stones out and set up a stone column as a reminder. This is one more reason I think that perhaps they're simply taking things into their own hands, because that was a divinely legitimized memorial, but now they're building a human devised memorial, right? It's one thing for God to say, set this up. It's another thing for us to say, well, since God did it, let's do it our own way too. And this becomes possibly an Achilles heel now for the nation. Now, what can we say about this? What takeaway can we derive from this? Well, I would say two things. For those who may be among us who have not yet trusted in the Lord, I've been talking a lot here about what it means to be faithful to the Lord. But the very first step of that is to acknowledge your need for Christ as Savior, as Lord and Savior. Scriptures tell us a spiritual life with God is not a fake it till you make it kind of endeavor. It begins with trusting in the Lord and calling upon Him and following Him to the cross. Jesus bids us come and die to self and to follow Him. And so if you've never trusted in the Lord, and you may be in the seat of these ancient Israelites somewhat spiritually confused, the Lord offers life and wisdom and grace and light. And so today is the day to come and to trust in Him for salvation. If you'd like to have a conversation about that, I'm happy to do so after the service. But if you have trusted in the Lord, I'm reminded here again of the vigilance to which the Scriptures call us. The spiritual life is never one of coasting along. And it's so easy to get into that mode, right? It's so easy to just think everything's just sort of working out according to plan. But the Scriptures tell us we must always be watchful lest the weeds of sin choke out the good fruit of the gospel. And I'm reminded as I conclude with a story from the New Testament. Last week, we spent the message looking at Jesus' resurrection in the Gospel of John, and I'm reminded of another story about Jesus following the resurrection. Remember, after His appearance initially, He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And as they were walking along, they were trying to explain to this stranger, this outsider, who seemed to be completely ignorant of everything that had happened, how that this tragedy of this Galilean who they thought was the Messiah had actually been crucified and apparently wasn't what they thought. And as they were going along, this stranger began to teach them the Scriptures. It says in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And He said something about them, to them. He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. In other words, He confronts them by saying, you don't recognize who I really am. You're foolish and slow. If you weren't foolish and slow, you'd recognize that this was necessary. And so I ask us this morning, when it comes to spiritual health and vitality, are we failing to recognize who Jesus really is? Are we failing to walk with integrity with Him? Are there weeds of defection growing in our hearts? This is a day for spiritual checkups to determine if there's anything in us that's leading us down the path of foolishness and away from the path of Christ. And so let me encourage us this morning to be vigilant, to be vigilant and watchful so that we too don't begin those first steps towards spiritual defection. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the word this morning. I ask that you would bless it as we think of its truth, and I pray that it would be helpful to us to remember your goodness and kindness to us, that we would be watchful in all our lives so that we would be spiritually faithful and fruitful in every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.